Luke chapter 10. Let's study the word tonight. We've been going through this beautiful gospel as Luke is discussing, sort of teaching us about the humanity of Jesus. We see these different themes rising up about Jesus. Well, his need for the Father, he prays constantly. He prays all night. He teaches his disciples about prayer. We also see that there's this increasing animosity between him and the religious leaders. And we get that about Jesus, that he is no friend of fake religion. Jesus is not, he doesn't treat false religion with kid gloves. He confronts phoniness where it is. He confronts hypocrisy. And so there's this rising hatred between him and the Pharisees. And we're going to see tonight even this this growing testing of Jesus' authority. And that's one of the other things that we see is Jesus has the authority over all things, whether it be sickness or sin or nature or demons. And Jesus in the last chapter has given power to his 12 to go out and preach the gospel and cast out demons and to heal the sick and to give sight to the blind. Now in chapter 10, he's going to send out a larger group of people, the 70. That was probably, if you picture the following of Jesus, there was this enormous multitude. But the closer you got, almost like concentric circles, you have right around Jesus the three closest, Peter, James, and John. They were the ones that went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Then outside that circle was the 12. And then outside that, the congregation that followed Jesus was the 70. And then you see outside that is just a large multitude of people. And the further out you go, the less maybe intimate you would say. By the time Jesus is crucified, buried, and resurrected, when he ascends to the Father, you just see a group of about 120 people in the upper room waiting on the Holy Spirit. And it would be these people, probably many of these that we read about here in chapter 10, that would be instrumental in changing the world, the beginning of the early church. Baptized, filled with the Holy Spirit, the very empowering that we need and is available to us to be the witnesses that Jesus wants us to be. And so in chapter 10, we're going to read from verses 1 to 20 about these 70 that go out 2 by 2, 35 pairs to preach the gospel. They come back ecstatic about the power they have in Jesus' name. Jesus is excited as well. He rejoices to the Father. He says, thank you, Lord, for these guys that have gone out. But then he also warns them about, he says, don't be excited that the demons are subject, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And so the first story we have is sort of this lesson that Jesus gives us, that as we serve the Lord, don't get too excited about the results as much as your status before God. Sometimes you can get excited about what you're doing for the Lord. And it can be really exciting when a lot is happening, but it can be discouraging if nothing is happening. Better to set your joy on a higher standard is, that is, I am saved. And we can rejoice in that anytime, anywhere. Then the next story that Jesus is going to give is about a man who is mugged, the man on the road to Jerusalem. And Jesus is teaching, he's giving a parable to instruct this lawyer who's testing him. He wants to show him that true love and fulfilling God's law is not within human means. And so he shows that the man who shows this kindness is actually a Samaritan. And that's a lesson in itself. And the final story that we have here in chapter 10 is where Jesus is in Bethany with Martha and Mary at the house of Lazarus. And Martha is serving and Mary is sitting and Martha gets upset. And Jesus is going to teach us about, as we serve him, we need to have the right motivation and the right heart, or else we're going to miss the point. Let's start in chapter 10, verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and he sent them 2 by 2 before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And so these guys were sort of emissaries. They would go out before Jesus. They would preach about the kingdom of God and the authority that Jesus has in a city or a village before Jesus would come. And it says that he took 70 of them. Sometimes people wonder, well, what is the significance of that? It's interesting if you look at the Old Testament. There were 70 elders in Israel who were gathered to represent Israel as sort of kind of an Old Testament government, sort of a system where they met with God in the tent and the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they were now the judges for Israel under Moses. They met in that tent of meeting. Later, the Bible would be translated by 70 elders in the city of Alexandria in Egypt, and that translation of the Old Testament into Greek is called the Septuagint, after that number 70. Sometimes you'll read commentaries, you'll see an LXX, that stands for 70. And of course, in Jesus' day, you have the Sanhedrin, which was 70 leaders of the two parties, the Pharisees and Sadducees. And it's almost like Jesus is sending these 70 out to say, there's a new government, there's a new representation, there's a new covenant coming. We're not like the 70 in the Old Testament, though that was great. There's a new anointing, there's a new appointment. You read that in verse 1. Jesus appointed them. And with that, you get this idea that he's vesting them with the authority that they need. Because certainly when they come back, they are rejoicing that they have power over demons. And Jesus says, I give you authority to cast out demons and power over the sick, and you won't be harmed. And then also Jesus is giving a new interpretation or a new translation, so to speak. Not the Septuagint, but this is a new meaning. This is a New Testament. And of course, the religious structure that they had there, the 70 leaders, Jesus is giving a new order. There's a new structure. There's a new leadership here. And so he sends them out. And notice verse 2, it's very important. Jesus, he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. You know, it's interesting that Jesus sends these guys out two by two. You know, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, that two is better than one. Because if one falls, the other can come and help them up. You know, Jesus is going to say here in verse 2, the harvest is great, it's plentiful. And you think to yourself, well, maybe you can get done more with 70 people going out than 35 pairs. Why don't you diversify, Jesus? But there's something here that teaches us about accountability and being together. When Jesus sent out the 12, he sent them out in six pairs. And there's that thing, there's that partnership, there's that strength that comes with having a partner, having somebody to pray with, having somebody to be accountable to. It's important for us to be around other believers, whether it's your spouse or maybe a brother or a sister in the Lord that is helping you and walking with you and strengthening you. And so Jesus tells them the situation. Notice in verse 2, the harvest truly is great. Sometimes I wonder, why did Jesus say truly? Unless he wanted to emphasize the reality of this fact that the harvest, or another word for that is the reaping. The reaping is great. The word great is not the normal word you find for great in the New Testament Greek. Usually it's the word mega. But this is the word poly, which means it's plentiful. There is a lot of it. It's not that you're going to reap one grain of corn and it's going to be like, oh, it's not great. Like, wow, this is a great harvest. It means, no, guys, there is so much work to be done. It's plentiful. Now, I talk about my little garden in my backyard all the time, and I love it. I love going back there and picking tomatoes, but it only takes about 5 minutes, 10 minutes for one person tops. But I imagine what it'd be like to be on a massive farm where you look out and you go, I've got a big problem. I've got more harvesting that I can possibly do. I can't do it myself. And here's what Jesus is telling his disciples. There is so much opportunity that I can't do it myself in my physical body. And it's amazing to me that Jesus chooses to call us to go out on his behalf. He could send anybody. He could send an angel. He spoke in the Old Testament through a donkey. He can use anybody or anything. He could do it himself. He could appear miraculously, but he chooses you. And he chooses me to go out and present his word. And he says, the harvest is great, but he adds to that, truly. That means listen up. I'm not just saying that. I'm saying truly, verily, it's a reality. Sometimes I think we miss that. In John chapter 4, Jesus met with a woman at the well. The disciples came in and he was talking to this woman and she leaves and they're thinking, why is she talking to him? She's a Samaritan. We don't even like Samaritans. And they offer Jesus food and Jesus says, no, I'm not even hungry. I've just done the will of the Father. I'm like, well, why is she talking to you? And where did you get this food that you're talking about? And then the men of the city start to come out and Jesus points to them and says, hey guys, you think that it's 4 months till harvest. But I'm telling you, the harvest is right now. And I imagine that he points to these guys coming out saying, there is a harvest that you don't even realize. Sometimes I wonder if there is an opportunity in front of me that I don't even realize. And Jesus has to say, lift up your eyes and see that the harvest is great. The fields are white for harvest. There is opportunity all around. Truly, the thing about harvest is there's a time when that crop is just, it's just too late. You can't harvest last year's crop because that crop is done. There's a harvest, a reaping in our generation that will forever be lost unless you and I reap it. To me, it's amazing that Jesus would even speak to us tonight and say, there is a great, a plentiful harvest all over the world. Go, therefore, in all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples in my name. The problem that we find here is, well, here's the situation that the reaping is great. You can plunge your sickle into any part of the world and find people that have never heard the gospel. I think probably America is the most evangelized country in the world, and yet there are still people in this country who have never heard the gospel. We have a harvest field all around us. And when you look in other countries, it's like a jungle. There's so much fruit to be reaped in the Lord. But here's the problem. Jesus continues. He says, but the laborers are few. The laborers are few. The word for laborer simply means worker. It's not somebody that's skilled. It's not somebody who's had a heavy education. You don't have to be very smart to pick bananas or papayas. You just get the fruit. You know, harvesting fields is usually left to untrained, unskilled workers. It's interesting that Jesus is going to call the simple. Later after this whole scene, and they come back and they're excited, and Jesus is excited for them. And then Jesus turns to pray and he says, Father, thank you that you've revealed these things to simple people and hidden them from the wise. He's saying, I don't need smart people. I don't need skilled people. I don't need people with money. I just need workers. I just need somebody who's willing and able to go out and do it. The reaping is plentiful. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, get to work, Jesus says. No, that's not what he says. Look at verse 2. He says, therefore what? Pray. That's amazing to me. You know, Jesus says there's a huge job and nobody's doing it, so let's pray about it. There's an order there. Jesus says, I want you to do this. In the next verse, he's going to send them, which teaches us something, by the way, that he says to you, you pray about it, and then you do it. Go. So he calls us to pray, and then he sends us right away. But here's the thing, is we never want to do the work of the Lord without prayer. And so Jesus tells them and he commands them to begin praying that the Lord of the harvest, that's the master of the reaping, that's his field, it's the Lord's field, it's the Lord's work, it's the Lord's harvest. He says we need to pray to him. Say, Lord, please. And it's the moment we begin to connect our heart to the heart of the Lord and begin to pray for the lost, God begins to, through that connection of prayer, give us a burden for the lost. Last night I was watching a documentary on North Korea and how the people there are starving. And I've watched a number of documentaries, and my heart is just beginning to be burdened for a group of people that is just so in bondage to this cult of Kim Jong-un, and just the darkness and the walls that separate them from hearing the gospel and being set free. And watching a documentary, that's good. You know, you see these starving kids and they're freezing and they're begging and your heart's touched a little, but the way to really get a burden is to begin praying for them. Begin to pray, Lord, reveal yourself to them. Lord, feed them. Lord. And then all of a sudden through that prayer, that's my dialogue to the Lord. First I speak and then he begins to put back, well, what are you going to do? Like the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples say, Lord, you know, send these guys away. They're going to be a hassle for us. And Jesus says, you feed them. Lord, these people down on the street, they don't know you. They've never heard the gospel. They're drug addicts. And, you know, Lord, would you save them? Well, what are you going to do about it? There's this thing where the Lord is going to send them out into the very field that they're praying for. And the word for send out is actually a rough, kind of a strong word. Literally, it's to throw out. Pray the Lord of the harvest to throw out laborers. It's the word ek balo. Balo means to throw or to cast, and ek is out. Kick out some workers into the harvest field is the idea, into his harvest. And so Jesus, after he says pray, then he says go in verse 3. That's the order of things. You pray and then you go. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. That's nice, isn't it? You might want to underline that in your Bible. The mission field is not going to be a picnic, unless you are in the picnic basket for the wolves. It's not going to be easy. And here's something that the Lord teaches us about our attitude. And when we go out into the world, we shouldn't be a threat to people. Wolves are hungry. The Bible speaks of wolves as being false teachers. It speaks of wolves as being greedy. Jesus uses the word ravenous. Paul the Apostle said that wolves will come in after me. There will always be false teachers. That's one idea. The other idea is that you are going to be at a disadvantage. But Jesus doesn't say, and we might like him to say, I send you out as wolves among sheep. Well, that'd be nice. No threat there, no worry there. But he sends us out in a place of being vulnerable. People shouldn't feel threatened by us. The Muslims are like that a little bit. They're like wolves just preying on sheep. False teachers are like that. They go out and they're looking for people to scam, people to rip off, people to devour, people to eat. But when we go out, we ought to be in a place of not threatening, but a place of weakness and vulnerability, trusting in the Lord. That's the mission. And why are we surprised, by the way, when things don't go our way in the world? I don't like what the government's doing. Well, you're sheep among wolves. What do you expect? You expect them to act like sheep? They're wolves. Well, they bit me. Well, they're a wolf. Of course they're going to bite. It hurt. They're growling at me. They're howling at me. Well, they're wolves. That's the nature of the mission field. This world is not populated with God's sheep. It's populated with the devil's wolves. But God wants us to reach them and convert them from wolves into sheep. And so Jesus tells us, go your way. And then he tells us how in verse 4, carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals. That the idea there is extra sandals. And greet no one on the road. The idea there is that you need to pack light. You're not going on a vacation. You're going on a mission. By the way, these are good standards for short-term missions. This is a specific time and place. These are not the standards for all missions everywhere. Jesus says, in this case, don't take a lot of money. Don't pack a big knapsack. Don't take extra clothes. And then he says, greet no one on the way. That's pretty harsh, huh? Somebody says, hey, you're like, I'm not going to talk to you. Can't talk. The idea though, for them back then is in that culture, a greeting would last like 45 minutes. Oh, how are you? How's the family? How's Uncle Mordecai? Oh, yeah, she's good. Oh, she had a baby. She had a baby, really. Show me some pictures, and then you're showing pictures, and all of a sudden, an hour's passed. It's sunset. You're going to have to stay in that town. You missed your mark. And the idea that Jesus is saying there is that this mission trip is not about socializing, so don't be distracted. Don't be sidetracked by the social aspect. And then he says in verse 5, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, and that idea is if that's a peaceful person that lives in that house, then your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And the idea there is if you show up into a town and somebody gives you a place to stay, but it's not a very peaceful place to stay, you come in and you don't know the guy, you don't know the girl, the owners, and you say, peace be to this house. But they're not a person that likes peace. Maybe they're kind of contentious. Maybe they're argumentative. And after you've been there for 2 weeks and your short-term trip is done and you go, I got to get out of here. This guy is killing me. Jesus says, your peace will return to you. Sometimes I think about that. I think, will it return like in a month or will you still be bothered about it like a year later? The idea is that your peace, the peace of God is not going to be on that house. I remember when I was in Bible college and I stayed with these friends down in California, Lake Forest, I think it was. They were a family from Germany. His name was Frank and her name was Goethe. And I went to school with their son, and he had a brother, and they were all BMW mechanics. And these guys were just great immigrants. They came, and I remember Frank Sr. telling me that he had ordered the same lunch every day for 2 years because he didn't know how to say anything else when he was at the lunch wagon. So he just said the same thing. He wanted to eat something else, but he could only get ham sandwich, you know, or whatever it was. But these guys were so loving and kind, and after I finished my stay with them, I moved on. And I moved to another place that was real close to the campus, and it was not a house of peace. It was a house of, well, I just felt like I was being eyeballed all the time. And the guy there, he had a couple of kids, and he kept commenting on how much food I ate. I ate so much food. He's kind of a grumpy old man, looked like a young Mr. Magoo. You guys don't know who Mr. Magoo is, but kind of a crotchety old man. He was a tile setter. I worked for him. I mixed concrete. Never got paid, just, you know, trying to help out, make ends meet. But every meal, I just felt like, oh, I can't eat any more food because he would treat me like I'm taking food out of the mouth of his children. There's a proverb that says, don't eat the bread of a miser. If there's a selfish, stingy person and they feed you, don't eat it. Because though they say, you know, be filled, their heart is not with you. That's how I felt. Oh, I was there for a couple of months and it was just torture. Every time I walked into the house, it was, there's no peace there. I got out. And my peace returned to me. The next place I lived was fantastic. Nonetheless, missions and life in general is going to be a difference between, you know, some places you'll be, there's going to be peace, and some places not so much. But Jesus is saying when you're going to a place, just pronounce peace upon that house, and if they're worthy of it, they'll receive it. Verse 7, remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they have, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Jesus says, when you get there, don't bounce around. Don't spend too much time moving. Let them feed you. Let them pay you, because the gospel is something that is worthy of support. Verse 8, whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you and heal the sick there. And say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And you can understand that to mean the kingdom of God has arrived. You're close to it. You're close to heaven. And Jesus is on his way. He's coming, because Jesus was en route to that city. Many missionaries will tell you amazing stories of the wonderful things that they have had, as it says in verse 8, set before them. I was reading about one missionary who was curious to drink frog smoothies, or another that had to eat grubs, and was saying how they actually tasted kind of like vanilla pudding once you bit into them, that big white thing. And another missionary friend of mine said that once you eat grasshoppers, they become kind of like popcorn. They're not so bad. I remember in Cambodia, one of our missionary friends, he ate a giant deep-fried tarantula, and he remarked about how the tarantula butt was kind of hairy. Or in some cultures, they'll set rat before you, or a live monkey with the scalp taken off, and they want you to eat the brain. Oh, I don't know if I can do this. Lord, give me the strength if you want me to be on the mission field to eat whatever is set before me. No, no, I'm full. I can't. I've already had monkey brain today. Jesus says, heal the sick and tell them that the kingdom of God has come near. By the way, you know, the gospel isn't just about the spiritual needs of human beings. It's also about physical needs. Jesus says, pray for the sick and heal the sick. I'll give you the power to and the ability to have mercy toward them. The gospel is not just an ethereal spiritual need, but the church is one that is practical, that feeds the hungry and clothes the naked and houses the poor and the homeless and does everything that we can to heal the sick. But now in verse 10, there's cities that won't receive them. Whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you. And Jesus tells them that part of their message, part of their gospel, is to warn about judgment that's coming. Sometimes we think that the gospel, because it is translated good news, it doesn't have any ingredients of judgment. But here, Jesus tells them, if they don't receive you, you need to warn them that judgment's coming. And do this sort of gesture where you go out and you dust your clothes and say, you're going to be judged. We don't want to have any part of it. But you need to know this, that you were close to the kingdom of heaven. You were close to the kingdom of God. It has come near you. But now Jesus adds in verse 12, but I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Now Jesus goes into this issuing of judgment against all the cities who have rejected him. He says, woe to you, Chorazin. That was apparently a city that Jesus ministered in. The Gospels don't record much about it. He says, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who were exalted to heaven. They were exalted because Jesus made Capernaum his headquarters. He says, you are exalted to heaven, but you will be brought down to Hades. You will be judged. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and says, he who hears you hears me. But he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Now Jesus speaks about judgment. There's many principles in the Bible about judgment. We know that the judgment of God is sure. It's guaranteed. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, that it is appointed for a person to die once and then comes judgment. Judgment is coming. Another thing about judgment is God judges truthfully. Romans chapter 2, verse 2 says that we know this, that God's judgment is according to truth. Jesus says, judge with righteous judgment. When God judges, he will judge according to truth, not appearance. Another thing that we know about judgment is that we will be judged for our actions. Every person will be judged according to their thoughts, according to their deeds, even according to their motives. And Jesus even says that every idle word that men or women speak, they will give an account for on the day of judgment. I thank God for John chapter 5, where Jesus says, he who believes in me has passed out of judgment. You get a pass. You don't have to be judged. Thank God for that. Amen. But the Bible also teaches that we are judged according to the light that we have. Here are these cities that Jesus mentions, Tyre and Sidon. There are so many scriptures in the Old Testament where God condemns them. Ezekiel and Zechariah say that Tyre and Sidon, they were filled with wisdom, but they were fools because they didn't listen to the warning of God. Of course, you know about Sodom. Sodom judged for its incredible wickedness and its evil, and God even poured out fire and brimstone upon it. But Jesus here says, if they would have heard the message that you guys are hearing, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, if they would have seen the miracles, they would have repented in dust and ashes. They would have been like the Ninevites. Remember Nineveh? Jonah was told by the Lord, hey, go to Nineveh and preach to them. And Jonah says, no way, those people are wicked. They're horrible. So Jonah gets on a boat going the other direction. The Assyrians, no way. They were the worst people ever in the world. And so he went on a boat, but God had a different form of transportation, the whale or the big fish. And Jonah gets burped up on the beach at Nineveh right there on the Euphrates. And he comes out and he's so upset, but he knows that he can't thwart the plan of God. So probably bleached white with his hair melted off from the gastric juices of that fish, he strolls into the city with an amazing gospel message. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That was it. There was no hook. There was no altar call, no funny stories, no stand and I'll pray with you to lead you to Christ. He just said, you're all going to die. And he walked through the city and that was his message for 3 days. And the Bible says that the king of Nineveh heard about it. He repented. The entire city fasted for 3 days and nights. Even the animals couldn't eat. And they repented like never before. Yeah, they were the worst people ever, but they were the greatest repenters ever. And then, of course, God withheld his judgment. Jonah went out, he preached for 3 days and said, I'm done, huh? And he sat there and he camped out and he was going to wait for 6 weeks to see if God was going to destroy this city. And God didn't destroy it and he got so upset. I knew you were going to forgive these people. I hate these people. See, some people will repent if just given the opportunity. Other people have opportunities all over the place, but they don't repent. Some people have never heard the gospel once, and other people have heard it 1,000 times. And what Jesus is saying is that the judgment upon these cities, even though they have a privileged place of being in Israel and having the Messiah come to them and having demons cast out and the blind given sight and all of these things, they didn't respond, so their judgment will be greater. Later on in chapter 12, Jesus will talk about a servant who knew what was right to do and didn't. He said in Luke 12, 47, that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So there's a principle about judgment that God judges us according to the light and understanding that we have. This is why, you know, many of us were afraid for America because we've had so much privilege. While other countries, they've never heard the gospel once, and yet we've been blessed. And so Jesus speaks to Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida. By the way, they were judged. You go there today, it's just a bunch of holes in the ground where people are trying to dig up little pieces of pottery to find out how they lived 2,000 years ago. Those cities are gone, wiped out. Now, they go out in verse 17, the 70 are coming back. Then the 70 returned. By the way, there were no wolf casualties. None of them were eaten, even though they were sent out as sheep among wolves. None of them died. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now, that would be exciting. Have you ever encountered a demon-possessed person? I've been around the church for a long time, and I've encountered some pretty creepy things. People growling, people speaking in different unknown tongues. I remember me and my friend Josh were at the beach over here at Kwaikui Beach Park, and we finished surfing and we came in, and there was this really weird lady like raving along the hedges about 50 yards from us, half a football field. And we were just looking over there thinking, man, this lady is either out of her mind or she has some demons. And we're showering and rinsing off, and Josh says, in this voice, he says, if you are demon possessed, look over here. And this lady's walking, she goes, we just went, oh, get in the car. Woo, it's creepy. There are some things out there that are, but now to have authority, you know, when the gospel's preached in a dark area, now demonic things start happening. I think in the United States, the devil has used a different tactic to say everything that happens, every voice that's hurt, or every person has split personalities, or some psychological, we call it a disease. I think that's the tactic that's taken. But in other countries, there are real manifestations of demons with superhuman strength and knowledge of things that nobody could know about, dark things, and to have the power of the Lord. And a time like that must have been amazing. And they came back and said, it's awesome. It's awesome. Notice, even the demons are subject to us in your name. There's power in your name. When we said the name of Jesus, or we told them, Yeshua sent us. It was like fire. It was like thunder. It was like the hammer in our hands. And Jesus, you could just imagine how excited he is. They've discovered the power of his name as they've gone out in his name. He appointed them. And then look at his response in verse 18. He said to them, I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. I wonder if Jesus was referring to just the defeat as Satan was trying to counteract all the gospel message that now he's just crashing. Have you ever seen lightning at night? Just now in the Old Testament, we read about Satan. He was an angel, a cherub in the Old Testament that was perfect in beauty and wisdom, and he was incredible in power, high ranking. And yet sin, pride was found in his heart. He no longer wanted to worship God. He wanted to be worshiped by all creation. And the Bible said he was cast out of heaven, cast onto earth. Now he still has access to heaven. He can still go up into heaven and accuse believers. The Bible says he's the accuser of the brethren. We see him in Job presenting himself before the Lord. Later on in the book of Revelation, we read that he's cast out of heaven and he's barred from heaven. He can no longer go into heaven to be the accuser of the brethren and the sister, and he can no longer do that. And I wonder if Jesus is referring to what has happened in the past, how he fell from heaven like lightning, or is he talking about just in that moment how he saw Satan defeated? And by the way, in pop culture, there is a symbol of a lightning bolt that is in the shape of an S, and those in the occult call this the lightning S. Satan S falling from heaven like lightning. You saw it in the Nazi troops, the SS troops, the Waffen SS. They had that special S. It was like a lightning bolt. Of course, lots of music groups. Kiss has those S's. AC/DC, Lady Gaga, all of her albums have this lightning S. You look at Marilyn Manson. He's got that circle with an S with a little arrow pointing down. Nine Inch Nails. Metallica uses it. Grateful Dead. Of course, Harry Potter. He's got a lightning S on his forehead, right? That's the Satan S. David Bowie, Green Day, all of these groups, it's weird. I look at culture and I see this glorification of these satanic symbols. And I think, boy, there's a movement. There's a dark movement in the world today to acclimate and get people used to these things because Satan wants to bring them into bondage. But Jesus says, man, he's being cast out. He has no place, no power because of my name. And then Jesus adds to that verse 19, behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents. Satan is sometimes pictured in the Bible as a serpent and on scorpions. And it just speaks of the bondage and oppression that Satan brings. And over all the power of the enemy, speaking about demonic forces, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. And then Jesus sort of gently corrects them. He says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that you have authority. Now, that's great to have authority, but don't rejoice in it, that the spirits are subject to you. Rather, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That's our higher connection to joy. Be happy that you're saved. Now, you might not walk out of here feeling like you have super authority and power over Satan. And whether you do or you don't, that's a great thing, but the fact is you do. In the name of Jesus, every demon, every power, every principality is subject to you. Yeah, little old you, whoever you are. The name of Jesus is what has power, not you. But you can be excited about that, but a greater connection to joy is the fact that you're saved. Sometimes we forget that, don't we? Oh, it's been such a hard day. Traffic was so bad. I don't know what I'm going to do next semester. Classes are so hard. And we forget you're saved. Your sins are forgiven. You could be in heaven like that. We could all be raptured. God is good. We're Christians. We're in heaven, our names are written. It's like you ever get to a restaurant and you haven't made reservations and it's crowded. You're like, how long is it going to be? It's going to be about an hour. California Pizza Kitchen, Kahala Mall, every time. They don't take reservations. Don't get there at 7 o'clock. You won't eat till 9. But if you call ahead, hey, I'm going to be there at such and such a time. What's your party for? You get there, what's your name? And you look for it. Now in heaven, the Bible says that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And when you get there, the Lord has you recorded. You have a reservation. You have a spot. Your name is written there. Imagine that. Rejoice in that. Celebrate that. Now Jesus is going to turn to the Father in prayer. And he says in verse 21, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced. And so first the disciples are rejoicing. And then he tells them how to rejoice properly. And then Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit, and he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven. Remember, Satan was falling from heaven like lightning. Father, you're the Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you have revealed them to babes. That is, the simple and the simple-minded. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Here Jesus thanks God that he has used such simple people, that God can use babies, simple-minded people. And I think God likes to use simple-minded people, you know, because people that are wise and complicated, they're not good laborers, because they'll always argue with you. Right? You know, when we're smarter than our boss, we tend to have something to say. Well, I don't think that's a good idea. The Lord of the harvest says, get out there. There's a harvest. Yeah, I don't know about that field. You know, maybe it's not ready. Maybe I should work in another field. Oh, man, no wonder God uses the simple, because the wise are going to argue with him when he tells them something to do. No wonder he uses the simple, because they might question the message. Here's the message of the gospel. It's very simple. I think we can do better than that, Lord. Let's fix it up a little bit. No wonder he uses the simple. Because they honor the message and they honor the field that he sends them to, and they honor the Lord. And here he's talking about all his seven. He says, Lord, you've revealed this to them. They've seen amazing things in my name. And then he speaks about how nobody can know the Father except the one that the Son reveals him to. And then he turned to his disciples in verse 23. And privately he said, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. Your eyeballs are blessed. Guys, for I tell you, many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see, and they have not seen it, and to hear what you hear, and have not heard it. David in the Old Testament was told that he would have a son that would sit on the throne forever. Remember, he was given that promise that his child, his offspring, would be the Messiah, and he'd have this great authority. And I bet he longed to see that. Maybe he hoped that Solomon would be the one, but alas, Solomon wasn't the one. It would be somebody further on down the line. Of course, the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel, Elijah and Elisha, they all looked forward to that day when the great Messiah would come and his power would be revealed. And they wanted to see it. But Jesus says, your eyeballs are seeing it. You guys are out there observing it. And there's nothing better really than seeing God work. Now, I wish I could have seen the things they saw. I'm a little jealous. Don't you kind of wish you were there? Maybe you were one of the 70. You and your partner, you went out there and went to a village and they accepted you and you just told them about Jesus who was coming. Hey, Jesus is coming. That's kind of our message, isn't it? He's coming again. Hey, he's coming through this town and he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior. I say, well, my aunt, she's really sick. Well, bring her here. The power of Jesus. Jesus has power. And as they're bringing the aunt, she's sick, and you go, what are we supposed to do? Well, Jesus said, just lay hands on him. So we just start praying and in Jesus' name. And the cough is gone, or the astigmatism is gone, or the cataracts fall out, or the headache disappears, or the leg straightens out, or the back straightens up. People begin rejoicing, but then all of a sudden this demonic presence fills the room. Somebody's speaking in this sulfuric, acidic tone, just all of a sudden accusing you of things that you know is true. And how do they know this? And you say, shut up in the name of Jesus. And get out of here. And that person is in their right mind. And all of it, you're just, wow. And you're seeing this. And you're seeing people come to faith in Christ. And then you go to the next village. And we don't want to hear about that Jesus. We don't like him here. Well, we're done with you guys. By the way, when you're serving the Lord, don't spend too much time on the disbelievers, the non-believers, the unbelievers. Brush them off. God will deal with them. You go find the people that want to hear the good news and the truth, and you preach to them. But here Jesus says, you guys are seeing it. But you know what? We're seeing it. We now have been told by Jesus that when you have the power of the Spirit, you can go out, you can preach the kingdom of God. Blessed are your eyes.
your eyes, because we're seeing the progress and the growth of his kingdom even beyond what they saw. There's nothing more amazing than seeing God work. Now in verse 25, we begin sort of the second story where Jesus is going to give a parable of a person who demonstrates what true love and obedience to the word of God is. Verse 25 says, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now it says that he tested him. This may be something that is sort of negative, or it could be something, well, in the Old Testament, it says a certain lawyer tempted him. Now, this isn't a lawyer. This isn't a tort lawyer or a civil servant lawyer or a, I don't know, what other kind of lawyers are there? Litigation lawyer, injury lawyer, trial lawyer, arbitration lawyer. This is a Mosaic lawyer. This is a lawyer that's an expert in the law of God. He's not an expert in accounting. He's not an expert in trade. He's not an expert in borders and shipping. He's an expert in God's word. So it says that he's a lawyer, but he's a scribe. He knows the word of God, and he comes to Jesus with sort of a question. He's throwing it out to Jesus, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now that's a hard question, because what they're probably trying to do is to get Jesus sort of divided on his answer. Some people will agree with him. Some people will not agree with him. It'll lessen his audience. And it's an interesting question too. What do you have to do to be saved? Anybody know the answer to that? Can you do anything to be saved? Can you sell enough Girl Scout cookies? Can you wash enough cars? Can you lift enough weights? Really, there's no answer to this. You can't do enough to get into heaven. There's no amount of money or good works that you can pay as admission. You just can't do enough. But how is Jesus going to explain to this to this man about grace and about redemption through the cross? He can't. He has to send him back to the law. The law of God is what tells us that we cannot please God apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. So Jesus does the right thing, always. And he said to him in verse 26, "What is written in the law?" What does the Bible say? "And what is your reading of it?" What do you read in the Bible? So the man answered with a good answer from Deuteronomy chapter 6. He answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind." That was the essence of the law, to love God, the first table of commandments. And then he adds in there from Leviticus 19, the second part, "And you will love your neighbor as yourself." God had two tables of the law. The first table had to do with our vertical relationship to God. He says, "You will not have any false images. You will not take my name in vain. You won't make any idols. You'll keep the Sabbath day holy." And then the second table of the law had to do with our horizontal or earthly level, how you treat your neighbor. Don't covet his ox. Don't steal his wife. Don't lie. You know, don't cheat. Don't bear false witness. These are all on this level. And so this guy pretty much summarizes them all. Well, the first one is, well, love God with everything. The second one, love your neighbor as yourself. And he pretty much summed it all up. And well, wouldn't that be nice if you met a person that could do that? Maybe this guy thought, I have loved God with all my heart, with all my mind, all my soul, all my strength, all my life, with everything that I had in every very moment. And then he has a problem, though, with the neighbor as yourself. Jesus answered in verse 28, and he said, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." Jesus is sending back to the law and saying, go be saved by works. Try it. And when you're done trying to test me, you can come back and receive grace. That's really the way salvation is. God doesn't want us to be religious. He wants us to come to him by grace. The problem with this man is he really wanted to be right based on the law, so he has sort of an argument with Jesus. Jesus says, do this and you will live. Reality is nobody can. But verse 29 says, but he, this man, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? I need a narrow definition of a neighbor so that I can technically qualify for this righteousness. Paul the Apostle in the book of Philippians said that he was perfect according to the law. He was perfect according to the law. But he said, I lay down all of those things that were gained to me, my pedigree, my upbringing, my education, my righteousness. I kept the Ten Commandments. I kept all 613 ordinances. He says, I would throw that all away that I might find Christ and the righteousness that comes by Christ. There's two ways to be righteous in this world. One is to try to do what this man does, justify yourself. That's a hard job because you've got to arrange everything in your life so that you are right. And the other way is just to yield to God and let Him stamp you righteous. You're righteous because of my grace. This guy, he wanted to justify himself. And in order to do that, first of all, he had to convince himself that he had fulfilled the first commandment, which is love God with all your heart. Now, I love God. And I think I love God with all my heart, but I don't know if I could ever say that I have completely fulfilled this command at all times. Because sometimes I love myself with all my heart. And if I'm busy loving myself with all my heart, I don't know if I have room to love God. So I think any honest person would say, I've really kind of failed in that first one. I want to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, but sometimes I just got caught up in myself. But this guy felt like he did that. Pretty bold. But now the second one, that whole neighbor thing, I kind of love my family and I love my neighbors, but he has to narrow the definition of neighbor so that he can get it. So I got like 12 people that I love and nobody else. They live kind of close to me, so are they still my neighbor? And what he's doing is he's trying to use the law to make himself righteous, and Jesus is going to break him down. So he tells a story about a person who actually shows love, and it's going to have an ironic main character. Jesus answered with a story. Verse 30, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, and they wounded him, and they departed, leaving him half dead. Now these people, they knew all about this. The road to Jericho from Jerusalem was twisty and windy, lots of caves, lots of spots for ambushes. Even the historian Josephus tells us it was notorious for crime. So people that went down, you always would go in a caravan, you'd take more than one people, you'd go in a group, and this guy, he's a good Jewish guy, but really, you're kind of stupid for doing this. You shouldn't have done this. And they ripped him off, and they mugged him, and they beat him, and they wounded him, and he's laying there half dead. Now, Jesus says in the story, verse 31, now by chance, a certain priest, he's usually the hero of their Jewish stories, the priest came down that road, and when he saw this man, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite. Now, he was also sort of a religious royalty in their community. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, he came and he looked and he passed by on the other side. So two of these sort of religious heroes came and they saw this man beaten. I don't know, what were the excuses? What would they say? I really don't have time. I've got to go offer sacrifices. I'm a priest. I'm pretty important. But crime rate is really up lately, isn't it? Look at the head. Boy, this is true. He should have known better. Maybe you take a little snapshot, put it online, share that with your friends. It's amazing to me. Sometimes we think that by clicking share on something on the internet that we're actually helping. Oh, look, he's still in prison suffering. I'll share that. I like that. We're like these priests. We pass by. Oh, good for you. Sorry about that. Click, take a selfie, put that up. This guy needs help. Click, and then you go on your way. These are people that are self-important, making excuses. Well, if I touch him, I might become unclean, and I'm a priest. I'm really pretty much of a big deal in Jerusalem, and I can't do that. Maybe it's a trap. Maybe I'll get hurt. It could be a setup. I'll get mugged too. Whatever the excuse, everybody, they passed by on the other side of the road and they skipped him, even though he was Jewish and they were Jewish. Jesus is making a point that these were people that were justifying themselves, just like this man. But then, verse 33, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Oh, this guy probably doesn't like the story. I don't like the story at all, because now the hero is being made out to be a Samaritan. The Jews didn't like Samaritans, and Samaritans didn't like Jews. In fact, just in the previous chapter, the Samaritans rejected Jesus. They said, don't come to our town. We don't want you here. James and John, they said, should we burn their village down? Should we call fire down from heaven? And Jesus here in the very next chapter, he's using a Samaritan to be the hero of the story. So the Samaritan comes, and he feels compassion. Look at this poor guy. He's not even my nationality. He's not even my, my people, but he's beat up. He's bleeding. He can't even get up. He's knocked out. So he has compassion on him. Verse 34, so he went to him and he bandaged his wounds, and pouring oil and wine. Wine would be like vinegar, like an antiseptic. He set him on his own animal and he brought him to an inn and he took care of him. So this guy sort of nursed him back to health for as long as he could. But on the next day, overnight he watched him, but the next day he departed and he took out 2 denarii. A denarii is a day's wage, so probably a couple hundred bucks. And he gave it to the innkeeper and he said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. Now, Jesus tells this story and everybody knows that this guy was doing the right thing. He didn't know him. He didn't owe him. The other guys who had all this privilege, they absolutely didn't care, but this guy does. And Jesus, at the end, he twists the question around. He sort of inverts it. He says, so which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And the answer is obvious. Verse 37, and he said, he who showed mercy on him. And so Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Go and love your enemies. And when you find out that you can't love your enemies and you need God's grace, then you can be forgiven. Now, this story that Jesus is telling is not telling us the way to salvation. It's not salvation through good works. We know this through the New Testament that this is the ideal. This is the standard. This man wanted to love only the people he wanted to love that loved him back, a very narrow definition of neighbor. But Jesus would later say, or earlier say in a message, love your enemies. I can't do that. Exactly. Exactly. We don't have the capacity to love because we're hopeless sinners that need God's grace. Charles Spurgeon says that what the law demands of us, the gospel produces in us. I cannot love people the way I should, but only by the grace of God and the power of His Holy Spirit can I begin to fulfill the spirit of the law. Not the technicalities, but the spirit, the purpose behind it. And so Jesus sends this man back to the law, and he passes the test. Now in verse 38, we read about our last story, Mary and Martha. It happened that as they went, that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. Cumbered about is the old King James Version. I like that. It's cumbered about. She's distracted. And she approached Jesus and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me alone to serve? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha. Now, when Jesus says your name twice, you better pay attention. Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed or important or necessary. One thing is important. And Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. Sometimes we can serve the Lord, and when we look around and we see that other people aren't doing as much, we can get pretty frustrated. I remember when we were renovating our building here a couple of years ago, I had a couple of interns, some guys that lived in the house that we rented, and we're supposed to bring drywall up or something. It was really heavy, and I was just hustling, carrying stuff up. And I remember they were kind of lollygagging, kind of joking around, and I would get a trip up, and I'd go down and get another trip up. And by the time I'd do three trips, they'd only done two, and I started to get pretty mad. You know, started to get grumpy. I didn't say it at first, but my service started to suffer. Instead of serving out of joy and love, I was fueled by anger. I'll show them, and I carry twice as much. And I'd get up, and I'm banging away with hammers. If you're doing demolition, I guess angry can be helpful. But I remember I started snapping at them. Why did you guys help? And I thought of this story. That's exactly the way. Sometimes when you begin to serve the Lord in the energy of the flesh, you get so angry that others aren't doing as much. And here's Martha. It says she was, what's it say, distracted with much serving. The Greek word is peri-spasm. It's the word spasm. She was spazzing out, tweaking out. She's working in the kitchen. She's sweeping the living room. She's doing all this work. And there is her lousy sister lazing around at the feet of Jesus. So what'd she do? First, she blames Jesus. Jesus, you don't care? It works for many women. You don't even care about me. It's in the Bible. But here's the danger. Here's the danger of serving with the wrong heart. Is the first area of question is, the Lord doesn't love me. It's a weird thing. It's a strange thing. How could you question if Jesus loves you? I don't know, but you do. How do we even question that? It's because we get so burnt out, so tired, so angry at other people. So she says, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me alone? There's a feeling of loneliness and isolation. And then she begins to be the Lord over Jesus. You tell her what to do. Isn't that a strange thing? Now, hey, this isn't the last time Martha would serve. John chapter 12, you can read it on your own. She serves a bigger group of people, and her attitude is as sweet as can be. And there is Mary. Where is she again? She's sitting at the feet of Jesus. But Martha serves with a good attitude. There's nothing wrong with that. There's this famous artist by the name of Thors Walden. He carved a life-size statue of Jesus. And when you approach it at eye level, you just see this blank face. There is no face on Jesus, but there's a small sign at the foot of this statue that says, if you want to see the face of Jesus, you must kneel at his feet. Sure enough, when you get down at his feet, he's carved it in such a way, looking up, then you see the face of Jesus looking down. And Mary had learned something, that there is tremendous value in sitting at the feet of Jesus. Yes, yes. The Lord says, pray the Lord of the harvest, and then you go. Yes, we do serve. Yes, we do work. But we should never do that without intimate time sitting before the Lord. And what a waste that would be. You've got Martha and Mary serving in the kitchen, and Jesus is sitting out there drinking coffee by himself. Isn't he going to say anything? It says that Mary's sitting there, and what does it say? And she heard his word. She was being fed. Her soul was being nourished by the words of the Good Shepherd. We need that. We need to not only serve the Lord with the right attitude, but we need to take time to sit at his feet. Sometimes we get the idea that the Lord wants us to work for him. But listen, it's a greater thing to hear from the Lord than to do for the Lord. Because if you don't hear from the Lord, then you don't know what to do for the Lord. But if you're listening to the Lord, then you'll know the right thing to do and when to do it. Because sometimes we can just get like Martha, and we're just going crazy with what we're going to do and this, and we're spazzing out. And the Lord says, she's chosen the better part. I'm not going to stop her. So there's a right way to serve the Lord. And there's a wrong way to be busy. But praise God that Martha would later become just so filled with joy as she served Jesus and a whole house full of guests at her house in Bethany. I love Martha. Some people give her the short end of the stick. They say, well, I'm being like Martha and I should be like Mary. Have you ever heard that? They mean that they're being so busy, but they just need to rest in the Lord. That's true. But it was to Martha that Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die, and he who lives and believes in me will never die. And he reveals himself to her in such a sweet and intimate way. We love that about her. Well, we're going to end there tonight, and we'll pick it up in chapter 11 next time. Lord, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for Luke chapter 10 and the example that you give us in the 70 being sent out. Thank you, Lord, that there's authority in your name over all spiritual powers and principalities. We thank you, Lord, that we have the greatest message to bring to the world, that you are the King, that you're the Lord, and that you have love and grace for us, and that you're coming again. And Lord, we thank you for the example of that good Samaritan, as we call him. Lord, as he demonstrates what true love is, not making excuses, but having compassion. And Lord, help us to see that produced in our own hearts through the gospel of grace. Lord, for we know that in ourselves there's no ability to love our enemies or those who are against us or those who are hostile to us. But Lord, only that compassion comes through your grace in us. And so, Lord, let your gospel produce in us what the law demands of us. And Lord, help us also to learn from Martha and Mary that if we serve you, we ought not to demand others to do the same thing. But Lord, sit at your feet and hear what you want us to do. Help us to have the right attitude as we serve you, Lord, and bless us as we go tonight. We love you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.